Turning now to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 1 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And a title this evening is When God Calls. And I'd like perhaps for just a few Bible studies to consider some themes in this mighty prophecy, but I am not going to do a proper overview or an exposition at this time, but just to look at some of the more personal spiritual applications insofar as they apply particularly to Ezekiel for our own challenge and encouragement. Now, this first chapter yields some of these. And first of all, it is about the call, as well as other things, the call of Ezekiel. Or perhaps we should say the commissioning of Ezekiel. Somehow, I think if we say the call of Ezekiel, we should be thinking about the call of a prophet. And possibly by extension, coming down the scale rather a lot, however, we may be thinking about the call of a minister or a missionary. Whereas if we think in terms of a commission, we can see how this applies to all of us, a commission from God to every individual. Now, Bible believers, sadly, haven't universally considered that each person has a commission. And so it's quite common to come across Christians, and I'm sure we have such friends in our midst, in our tabernacle, who know the Lord, walk with him, have trusted in Christ, have yielded their lives to him, and they have a testimony, and they can speak of God's goodness to them across the years and many things, but they think of themselves in a very humble way as recipients of the grace of God. They don't think of themselves as having received a commission, a personal commission from the Lord. Not a commission to preach necessarily, not a commission to do any particular specific thing, but a commission by which they're accountable to him to serve him and to bring forth fruit and to please him. And sadly, among Bible-believing people, it isn't universally the case that people have a sense of commission. God has saved me, and God has commissioned me. I am not fit and I am not worthy, but I have a commission, lifelong, to put him first, and to please him, and to serve him, and to bring forth fruit. And that really is how we need to apply some of the things we find in such chapters of the Bible as Ezekiel 1. It's not only a call to a prophet. There are elements in this call that apply to every Christian. Now, Ezekiel had been a priest, or was a priest, and he was taken captive from Jerusalem and taken into Babylon and settled in a place some miles southwest of Babylon as a captive, and he was there for 5 years before he had this tremendous burden laid on him by the Lord. He'd no doubt functioned to a limited degree as a priest even before this call. Priests, of course, could not take up their most priestly duties, their temple duties, until they were 30. However, he was nowhere near the temple, and he would have carried out, I'm sure, religious duties in accordance with his priesthood. But he'd been a captive priest in Babylon for 5 years before this great prophetic call came. We see certain things in the very first verse, and this is about the commissioning of Ezekiel. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, and we generally believe, though we can't absolutely prove it, that he's referring to his own 30th year. He was taken captive at 25, and now he's 30. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, but those words don't apply to his year, but the year, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, which was a kind of tributary or canal to the great Euphrates, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Just a few thoughts about Ezekiel while we are thinking about a call to ministry or a call to special service. He was among them. He wasn't somebody who was parachuted in from Judah or from Jerusalem to minister to these captives. I don't know whether that was even possible for them to do such a thing. But he was one of them. He was among them. They knew him. He was one who had been observed by his fellow captives, tilling their fields and making tribute, no doubt, to their overlords and making such living as they could. But he was a person who'd been observed by them. He wasn't a stranger. He was an example to them. Now, he was going to have an immensely unpopular ministry. But when he began, he couldn't be blamed for anything. They couldn't dismiss him on account of his character. They wanted to dismiss him because his message was not welcome. But they couldn't say, oh, we know him. We know his background. We know what kind of a rogue he is. He was somebody who was observed by them, and he was somebody who had standing among them. He was someone who could be commended. He was unblameable. He'd suffered as they had suffered. He'd been taken captive in fear, not knowing what would become of him. He'd had the same rigors. They'd had to start their lives all over again. They'd just been dumped in the fields that nobody wanted, well outside Babylon, and told to scratch a living from the earth for themselves. And they'd had to start from nothing. Without help, that was the way things were done. So he was one of them, and he'd suffered with them, and he understood them. And having lived among them for 5 years, he knew their sins, their failings, their attitudes, their excuses. All that is very interesting, really, because when a minister was called, or he was a prophet, much loftier than any minister, but when a minister was called by God, at any rate, in those days, he wasn't somebody unproved who had just appeared as a youngster and gone to a theological college and nobody actually knew his worth. Maybe he'd never taught a Sunday school class. Maybe he'd never proved himself in church membership. And suddenly he's presented to be the minister of a church. God didn't do it that way when he set a prophet. Of course, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and of Daniel also. In a way, these are wonderful days when you think of those three great prophets alone, writing prophets. You might think they were great days, privileged days, but they were dreadful days. And some of the most famous and wonderful of the prophets ministered in the most difficult of times. And here it was, Ezekiel, one who was proved among them and understood them, not someone parachuted in. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives, and he was, that the heavens were opened. His vision seemed to come from above, and I saw visions of God, which means in more modern language, visions from God. No doubt, well, he describes one. He actually saw a vision of God, about God. But actually, the meaning of the phrase is visions sent from God. And that's what he was privileged with. And he knew from that moment on that everything he said to the people must be from God. He must not concoct his own message, but it would all be drawn from God. And so it is with us. The first thing about any commission of any minister or any individual Christian man and woman to Christian service to serve the Lord, and we all are supposed to have a commission, the very first thing is we realize the greatness and the authority, the exclusive authority of God's word. Oh, would that everyone understood that. There would never be any mistakes, any waywardness in the churches, any foolish innovations. If only everybody had been struck with a very deep conviction that everything must come from God's word and never from the imagination of mere men. And that came to Ezekiel. I saw visions of God. And then he tells us exactly when, so that we can date it, but in verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. And that is a way of translating the Hebrew, which simply indicates that the word came to him and to him alone. This was a personal call. It's something that caught his mind and his heart deeply, that God had laid upon him a commission or a burden. The word of the Lord came expressly. Have you had that? Have you been reading your Bible, or you've heard a message and it's come to you? I am a commissioned man, a commissioned woman, to serve the Lord all my life until I see him. And to be his and his alone, to be a servant of God. And has it come to you as a burden, even? Not an unpleasant burden or an intolerable burden, but something you couldn't shake off and you're bound to obey. And if should you wander, you feel it afresh that you are called by God, not just to be a Christian, but commissioned to be a servant of the Lord. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, and he knows exactly where it was, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Sometimes this comes as a very profound experience, and you can remember for years this realization that I was to be a servant of God, not a minister, I'm not suggesting that, a servant of God wherever God has placed me. This really struck me when I was reading such and such a book, or I was listening to a sermon on such and such a passage, or I was meditating myself in the Word of God, and I felt my error and my guilt at never having taken this attitude before, and I felt that the hand of the Lord was upon me, as it was upon Ezekiel at the end of verse 3. The meaning of that is very rich, I'm sure. He was made solemn and earnest. There was a sense of compulsion entered into him. He was a serious man from then on. Oh, we like everybody to be warm in nature and to have a sense of humour, and to enjoy some humour between us. That's uplifting and that's pleasant. But we don't want people to be trivial in this Twitter age. Trivial nonsense banter. Shallow and banal things. That can't happen. The hand of the Lord was there upon him. It just came down upon him, and he became devoted and much more serious and industrious. That's the commission of God coming to any man, any woman who loves the Lord. So there's some things that I wanted to say as we open, as we begin. This wasn't like the thing we see even among the churches so often, performers and banter and lightness and noise and drama and all the stuff of fiction. Well, then verse 4, and here the sense changes a little. He had not only a commission, but with it came a tremendous sense of God. And certainly he needed that as a prophet. And so does every minister. And so does every Christian. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. Now, first of all, this unquestionably depicts at the beginning not God, but the Babylonian troops who would attack and bring down Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's prophecies, in a veiled way, open right here in verse 4. Destruction is coming from the north. That wasn't very far north from where Ezekiel was, much farther north, of course, from Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and the Babylonian forces would do it. And as elsewhere in the prophecies, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. That designates the Chaldean attacks and where they come from. A great whirlwind, a symbol of destruction and terror and alarm. And 7 years after this vision was given, Jerusalem was indeed destroyed. But then the picture turns into a vision of God straight away. And why is that? How can you move from a vision of the attacking Babylonians to a vision of God almost in the same breath? Well, because this is teaching Ezekiel, if he didn't already know, that the Babylonians were God's instrument. Wicked as they were, and though they themselves would be judged in due time for what they did to Jerusalem, yet they were God's instrument of justice. So the vision begins with the great black cloud and whirlwind of the Babylonian attack and moves directly into a vision of God. So it is God who is behind even what the tragedy that will take place. And so in verse 4, this vision goes on, and it gives him such a sense of God and his power and his holiness and his justice. We'll see it, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, rotating inwards, it would seem. And a brightness was about it, a great radiance shining from it. The inward rotation of this great ball of fire probably depicts the self-fed, self-controlled, self-nourished power of God. He needs no combustible material to fuel the flame which represents his holiness and his being. It's completely self-energized fire, a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, the great holiness and purity of God, and out of the midst thereof as the colour of amber out of the midst of the fire. And the colour of amber in Ezekiel is always associated with a divine vision. So it depicts the holiness and the power of God. And the meaning is simply this, that Ezekiel had this tremendous sense or realization of the might and the majesty of the holiness of God. Now that's what we all need, to feel the commission of God, to feel his greatness, to feel his absolute holiness. And this was the beginning of the prophetic call of Ezekiel. And then we can proceed on, because he has not only a sense of the might and majesty of God, but particularly he has a sense of his justice. So I read from verse 5. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And we are immediately reminded of the four beasts, or the great cherubim of justice, who appear in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 to 6, that surround the throne of God and apply his justice. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of man. Do note that in verse 5 you read appearance and likeness. The record is, and Ezekiel is at pains to show that he didn't actually see God or the cherubim of justice in this form. What he saw was a likeness, and he knew in the vision these were symbols. He knew he could not see the real God, who is invisible and immortal, or the cherubim of justice. So appearance, likeness. And this is his language throughout. This is a vision. But it was so powerful that it enabled him to sense and to realize the holiness of God and the exact justice that would be meted out through the cherubim of justice. So you read down the details, but I don't particularly need to go into the details this evening, but the likeness of a man. These cherubim, who were the angels of God's justice, had great intelligence as personal beings, but spiritual beings without bodies. And verse 6, there are different ways of describing verses 6 and 7, the power and greatness. They had the four wings, and their feet are described. And in verse 8, they had the hands of a man. They labored for God, and under their wings, and the faces come down to verse 10, the face of a man, intelligence, the face of a lion, invincibility, probably, and the face of an ox, constant labor, and the face of an eagle. They could see everything, just as an eagle flies high and gets a total view of the scene below, and everything, perhaps surveying a battle, can see all the troops and where they are, and those that are concealed behind barricades. The eagle can see all. And so you have all the power of the justice of God to see all, and the fact that he will carry out his justice. All this is very relevant historically to Ezekiel, because it's helping him to understand the time of judgment has come for Judah and for Jerusalem. And God's judgment will be invincible and exact and very accurate. And the verses further describe the great judgment of God. Now, Ezekiel needs to see this, and so do we. This is why we need to be serious people. Among ourselves, we can enjoy many happy conversations and good humor and different things. When we're dealing with the things of the Lord, we're very serious people, because we've not only felt our commission to reach a lost generation, and we've not only had a sense of God and his might and majesty, but particularly we've had a strong sense imparted to us of his justice and his judgment. And we can't help but lift up our eyes when we go out and see crowds and crowds, thousands upon thousands of people who are under the judgment of God. And if you turn the television on, you see things that are under the judgment of God so often. And suddenly something will come upon the screen and you won't allow yourself to get used to it or to compromise with it, because God is a God of justice, and he hates sin. And that's what we've been saved for, to be his instruments, to dispense his mercy and to rescue others. This is a serious matter. When we see some churches adopting the ways of the world and compromising with worldly culture, we say, you can't do that, because God will hold them to account for that. He's declared as a God who hates that thing that they're into, that they're compromising with. He's a God of justice. As part of the call, let's say now, to the ministry, that young man needs a sense of burden and commission. He needs a sense of God, the powerful God to whom he must give account. He needs a sense of the holiness and the justice of God that will grip him and never leave him all life long, or he's doomed. He can't preach as he should. He can't keep up that same message, that call of the gospel, all his life. He'll soon be drawn aside. These are the things that should happen at the call, at the very beginning, but they should happen for all of us, a sense of the judgment of God. And then I must pass over some verses. Say 12. You see something of the fixed standards by which God will judge. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. Then you have the vision moving into the chariots of justice in verse 15. Now, I said chariots, that's what we call them, but they don't look anything like a chariot. Now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth, by the living creatures, or by the side of each one of them, with his four faces, the appearance of the wheels, verse 16, and their work was like unto the colour of a beryl, and they four had one likeness, they were all the same, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And they had eyes situated round what we would call the rims. And here you have the vision moving into the omniscience of God. Not only for the purposes of justice, God sees all, but Ezekiel needs a particularly strong view, and this is another point, of God's all-knowing, all-seeing nature. And this is very important for us too. When we feel a sense of commission, we need also a sense of God, a realization of his holiness and justice, that sin will be judged, and a realization of his all-seeing eye, his perfect knowledge. And that's vital. And I'll dwell on that for just a few moments. The omniscience of God. So you have the chariots of eyes depicting this by each cherubim. Massive wheels. The eyes of God's justice with the cherubim. Well, Ezekiel would need to know that God knew exactly what would happen, and he knew his plan, and he knew exactly what he intended to do, because otherwise Ezekiel would soon be broken when he saw his people defeated and scattered, and the temple in ruins, and all these terrible things going on. How could he continue to preach? It would seem that all God's promises had been broken and everything was in pieces. He needed a powerful realization, and so did Jeremiah, and so did Daniel, that God knew everything and that his plans were perfect. And he knew what he would do, and his promises would still be carried out. The all-knowing, all-seeing nature of God. He needed a very strong view of it. And we need it too. We read the books and we read the history of God's work in this country, and we read about the Reformation, and we read about times of awakening and revival. And we look around us in a city like London, and we see no end of buildings that were clearly once churches, but haven't been for many, many years. And we gasp with amazement. And we say, I walk down the Walworth Road and I can see 10 churches. And I'm only halfway to Camberwell. Or 10 buildings that clearly were churches. And one or two others that were especially ragged schools and Sunday schools. Now you can see their ecclesiastical windows rising above the shop fronts, and you know exactly what they were, and you think what days they must have been. And you think of the 19th century, and you think of Spurgeon lamenting how bad things were, And you say how bad things were then, and all that's gone. And thousands were in churches everywhere, and they thought it was bad. What state are we in today? You need, as a commissioned person, to have a strong sense that God knows exactly what he's doing. And however small the cause seems to become in any given day or age, God knows when he's going to either bring everything to an end or send a last revival, as we've just been singing. He knows exactly what he has in hand, and that's what strengthens us and holds us up. We don't say, oh, we must have it all wrong because we haven't got the crowds anymore. That's what some people have done. In 1975, in the United States, the seeker-sensitive movement effectively began. And it started with one or two bright people, and they were Bible-believing people, saying, well, we'll ask the people who don't go to church what they want their church to look like, and we'll make our church like that. And they put out the questionnaires and did the research, and the people told them, well, we don't want a church that sings all those stuffy old hymns, and we don't want a church where they just preach at you. We don't want a church. Well, of course they didn't. If they're unconverted people, we're trying to bring them into the kingdom. We're not saying to them what you want church to be like and we'll change everything for you. And that's what they did. And it became, humanly speaking, in earthly terms, a great success. And there it was, not very far from Chicago, a vast, vast church, which is still one of the biggest mega churches in America. And other people said, oh, we'll copy that. Many people said, this is a disgrace, this is appalling. This is changing the nature of the New Testament church just to suit the unconverted. It isn't real evangelism. It's quite wrong. But unfortunately, as the years went by, many of them joined in the same type of idea. And now there are thousands of people who recreate and rewrite church to be just what the unconverted nature, the flesh, wants it to be like. But if you have a strong sense of the omniscience of God, that he sees all, and he knows his timing, and he knows why he's allowed a time of decline, and he knows exactly what he's going to do, and how he's going to bless people, then you stay loyal to him, and to his blueprint. And you need that realization of the omniscience of God. It's essential. You can see these elements in Ezekiel, how he would need these realizations, these strong senses of God, of his holiness and his power, of his justice, so he'd never forget his message, of his omniscience, his all-knowing, all-seeing eye. And that's what this is about. Maybe I ought to say a few more things about that. There was a well-known charismatic in the 80s, one of the great pioneers of certain things, and he said, if you teach the Bible, that's not enough. You won't win the community by teaching the Word of God or the Gospel. You need alongside it what he called a power encounter. The Word is not enough. You must have a power encounter. And he picked some examples from the New Testament. He was completely wrong in what he said. He said, but many people took this up. He said, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ preached, he also worked a miracle. That's not true. Wherever the apostles preached, they also worked miracles. That's absolutely not true. He was talking nonsense. But nobody minded that he was talking nonsense. Oh, we need a power encounter. The people will only listen to you, he said, if you can raise the dead, if you can look at people and know exactly what their sins are and tell them. He used to tell the story, he'd sit next to somebody in an aeroplane, and he'd turn and the Lord would show him exactly the life they were living, and he'd tell them. I don't know whether he made it up. He was a poor, deluded fellow, but he had stories like this by the dozen. And it was copied widely. Well, it was based on error, of course, and it's not true. In the scripture, the word is everything, applied to the heart by the power of the Spirit. But you see what happens. If you don't have a strong enough sense of the power and majesty of God and of his all-seeing eye and his perfect knowledge, then you start to get rattled. You think, oh dear, that we need something more than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. What can I think of? What can we imagine will somehow knock the people over and move them and affect them and turn them to listen to us and to come to us? We'll add this and we'll add this and we'll add this. It's actually panic because we haven't enough faith or we haven't had a real sense of God and his blueprint, his justice, his majesty, his all-seeing eye. And that's what's happening in, fortunately, by no means all churches, but many churches, even to this day. There's no trust. Those people have lost their sense of God and his power and his goodness. Well, I was moved to conclusion. But this has affected us terribly over the years. I remember picking up what used to be the IVF Bible commentary. In the days before there were really any study Bibles, you had to put up with the IVF study Bible and commentary. First came out in the 70s. And it was showing the signs of this all the time. You look at the book of Genesis. Oh, the writer, who was a Bible believer of that particular commentary, had sold down the river the book of Genesis. Oh, he said, the book of Genesis is just poetic analogy. It isn't a literal history of the beginning of the world. You don't necessarily have to believe in Adam and Eve and things like that. This is just God accommodating himself to the ignorant human beings that occupy so much of history. And it's poetic analogy, and that's how you have to read it, not to take it literally. And it wasn't just creation that was dismissed. It was Adam and Eve too, and the flood, and so many of them. And evangelicalism was picking this up. Oh, we're frightened, you see. We've lost our vision of God and his justice and his all-seeing eye and his power and his glory. And we're frightened that if we preach the word, people will hold us in contempt. So we've got to modify things. And things that we might think are embarrassing, they're poetic analogies. They're not literal. They're not to be seriously preached, and so on. So this has been going on for years, even among Bible believers, but fortunately not all. The panic, which takes away from the word or adds to what the word says. So this is why when we read Ezekiel, you can see that God called him by laying a burden upon him, putting his hand upon him, and giving him first and foremost a tremendously powerful sense of God and of his holiness and justice. The message that is needed is a message of repentance and forgiveness. And I could tell you about a whole number of other things, but time forbids, that have gone on over the years in the panic to add to or take away from God's way of doing things. Never do that, dear friends. Ezekiel chapter 1 is all about God's means of making sure that Ezekiel was absolutely faithful to the visions that he'd received, to the word of God, in other words. And this is the great call. And I go to the very last verse of chapter 1 to conclude. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, doesn't this remind you of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1? When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. you might interpret it in this way. When Ezekiel, burdened by God with a message, given a great sense of commission, given a great sense of God's power and glory, given a great sense of his justice that must be meted out, and his knowledge and his sight of all things, his response was a response of obedience. He fell upon his face, and then he heard the voice of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, which is for another time, speaking to him. That's what we want, the voice of the Lord in our church and in our lives, and his touch, the evidence of his blessing and his power upon us in our work. And we get that by acknowledging all the things that are impressed upon us that I've been speaking about this evening, and pledging our obedience. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and then I heard a voice of one that spake. That's the call of every one of us. Let's close our thinking this evening, singing together a final hymn. It's hymn number 533.